We're in Galatians chapter 4, coming down to the final paragraph, actually. We've got one more verse to do, which I probably should have done Sunday, but before I quit, but I didn't. So we got to do it today. Verse 20. But the last paragraph here, beginning in verse 21, actually runs through. This chapter break is in the wrong spot for most texts. Well, they got the chapter breaking wrong in all of them. 5:1 should belong with this paragraph because the paragraph doesn't change till verse 2. But my heading in my Bible does go to verse 2 for that beginning. But anyway, more importantly, I get those breaks from the Greek text. And that's where they come from. And that's what you have to look to. The English text, who knows who made these breaks, so whatever. Okay. Galatians chapter 4. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity tonight to open your word, to study the things that are before us here. We just thank you for those that are here tonight to take in your word, to study these things. May we be very attentive to what we're studying. May we be receptive. And God, the Holy Spirit, challenge and encourage each one of us as we work through these things that are here. And we have some tough things coming up in this next paragraph, but we know that God, the Holy Spirit, can make these things real to us and so that we can understand them. And we just pray that that'll be the case. We just thank you for everything that we have in Christ and what you have provided us here so that we can meet here, study your word. And we just pray that we here as a local assembly might have the impact that we ought to have in this community. And we give you the praise and the glory for all of it. In Christ's name, amen. Had a call this afternoon and the guy says, "This is Drew." Of course, I'm thinking Drew here, you know. I'm thinking, he's in Minneapolis. That can't be him. And the voice wasn't right. And it turned out it was one of my buddies I went to seminary with back in 02 and hadn't really talked to him a lot. We'd email back and forth and a little bit here and there, but hadn't talked to him in quite a while. And had an interesting discussion for about an hour. But it's amazing how many congregations around the country are willing or seem receptive to taking just anything, whatever, and with little discernment, and taking pastors who are out to lunch or out in the Thule's or having affairs or whatever, doesn't matter, several in that category. I mean, people I've known for years. You know, what in the world's going on here? And the congregations don't seem to care. No big deal. It's amazing what's happening out there. Not sticking to the book and not paying attention. But anyway, sort of like I was thinking as we were talking, I said, just like the Galatians, not thinking. Oh, you foolish Galatians, not thinking, you know, not paying attention. But anyway, amazing. Oh, well. He lives in Oklahoma City, so maybe one of these times that I get down to see my daughter down there, I can run over and harass him a little bit. Okay. Now, these guys, the Galatians now, we've seen a couple indicators going back to when they first believed at the beginning and early days of their salvation. They clearly were walking by the Spirit. We saw Sunday that they had in verse 15 of chapter 4, they had that he asked them, where was that sense of blessing that they had back at the beginning? I mean, they were moving along. They were advancing. And of course, and then we're going to see coming up in chapter 5, down about verse 7, he says, you were running well, honorably. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Obeying the truth. That seems to be a problem. Another place you talk about obeying the word of God, obeying the truth. Here it was, if you speak of something like that, you're a legalist, whatever, which obviously they don't know what that's all about. But that's a problem elsewhere, too, it seems like, talking to Drew today. Anyway. But what snuck in? They let these false teachers in with their message that was off track, off the message of the Word of God. That's what was hindering them. They were responding to that message, not thinking things through. And we need to realize that our freedom in Christ, as we're going to see as we go through the passage and move on down through here, involves obedience to the truth, response to the revelation of God. And it's awesome what is provided. But anyway, Sunday we saw there's awesome things related to coming down in verse 19 there. We see Paul's pain that he was under as he was concerned about these people back there, the Galatians, and these various churches that he had helped found as he went on that first missionary journey. It says, my children. And remember, and he talks about children here, he goes back to the word technon, children, born ones, clearly believers, born again. But his emphasis by going back to technon and not talking about sons and heirs as he did just not too far back, adult sons, having the foundation, you know, having advancing, they're backtracking. They're immature. And he's hammering at them here in that way. With whom, he says, I am again, once again, in labor until Christ is formed in you. Christ formed in you. An awesome aspect of something that needs to be a reality for each one of us as Christ through the Word, God the Holy Spirit illuminating that truth and filling us with that truth. And that's really what he's talking about there, Christ being formed in us, the process in our life after salvation. He's talking here, and as I mentioned, this is not speaking of something that happens positionally at the point of salvation, but in the process over time in our life as believers. But we see here again in verse 20, it continues with this aspect of Paul's attitude or his thinking and the impact of what he is seeing there with these Galatian believers and his concern there for them. We see Paul perplexed here. Perplexed in verse 20. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, that's kind of truncated a little bit, but but I could wish to be present. He says, he's expressing an unfilled desire from the time of receiving the reports that he did coming back, filtering back of what was going on with his Judaizers. You know, coming in with their false teaching, and the people responded, some of them, we don't know how many, but it was enough that it was a concern for Paul. We know that, okay? He was concerned not only for those that are responding, but for the impact on those churches in the long run. And the emphasis here is on at the time of writing. He puts imperfect from it's talking about a condition in the past, an unfilled desire to be with them before he was writing here. And then he says, to be present with you now, at this very moment also. He recognizes the importance, I believe, of face-to-face teaching, to handle the problems of false doctrine. Being there, being able to interact with them, and to lay out the truth for them once again. Remember, these guys at this time frame don't have a completed canon of Scripture like we do to go to reference to. And that's one of the reasons we're going to see, and we have seen, many, many times. Paul's going back where? To document things. To the Old Testament, because that was the only text that was already extant, was there primarily in the Septuagint or the Greek translation available to them at that point with any kind of availability. And then you had to be fairly well off, had quite a bit of money to be able to get one because they would be really quite expensive. But so it goes back to the Old Testament. We're going to see a big section coming up here with where he goes back to this allegory and goes back to the Old Testament again. And he's doing that to demonstrate very clearly what's going on here. That they've been sidetracked by what these Judaizers have been peddling. And I think he's doing this, quite frankly, because they have gone back here, they have taken that text, they have misapplied it, misinterpreted it, and made statements related that were not true. And he's trying to point out the reality of that and get them back on track. Just another way to come at them again. And then he says, not only to be present with you now, he says, I wanted to be there before, continuously, and I still want to be present with you now at this very moment, and to change my tone of voice, literally, is what's in view. And he's not talking here by changing his tone or tone of voice about compromising the truth in any way, to soft pedal what he has been teaching, but if present, he would be able to debate with them, lay out the truth, be better able, I think, to change and impact their thinking by persuading them of their error. Therefore, he could then change his tone of voice. And then he says in that last phrase, for I am perplexed about you. Perplexed. Continuously perplexed. Present tense. This is continuous action as far as he's relating it here. And the word that's used here means to be without a way. To be without resources. To be at a loss. And therefore, you know, no resources, no way of carrying something out, doing something. Therefore, to be perplexed. It really expresses, I believe here, Paul's distress at the time as to just how to deal with these believers and express his deep concern for them as they are being impacted and sidetracked by the message of the Judaizers. I think that's a big part of what he's doing here. Now, the summary here of from verse 20. It says, ever since Paul became aware of their drift towards legalism, that's responding to the Judaizers, it was his desire to be there with them, to communicate the truth once again to them, so that they might sense again the blessing that was theirs in Christ. And I think he really understood the principle that face-to-face teaching is always better. That's why a number of you have mentioned, you know, it's much more effective being here than it is to try to get it off the tapes or discs. But, you know, if you can't be here, that's one thing. But it's just not quite as good. But you're missing an aspect that way. And sometimes it takes two or three times that way to get the full force of the message. If he was face to face with them, I think, you know, that's that whole aspect of being better able to evaluate, you know, to read them and evaluate what's going on and deal with the error from where they're coming at, how they're thinking about what the Judaizers are actually saying. Secondly, notice that Paul senses the need for a difference in tone of voice depending on the circumstances. from harsh and cutting maybe in the first few chapters, very hard-hitting, correcting the error, to encouraging. And he shifted more to the encouraging, as we saw down here, beginning in about verse 12. More personal. He did shift gears somewhat here. As he's attempting to encourage them to a course of action. Third thing, we also find here that Paul was not at all exempt from the trials and tribulations that attend or are a part of a prolonged ministry to a local assembly of believers. I mean, he was perplexed at their inconsistency. They seem like, you know, the feedback, take it or leave it. Well, I can take the work. I need it. I don't really need that much, you know. If I get there once in a while, that's good. Their lack of spiritual advance grieved him. Goes back to that still technon that he mentioned back up in verse 19. He shouldn't be referring to him as technon at this point. He's also perplexed at their positive response to those who taught false doctrine. Now, of course, it really, if they're not advancing, then of course, they're not going to have the spiritual moxie, the discernment that they ought to have to be able to read that input and say, that's wrong. That's not going in the right direction. There's something there. I may not be able to put my finger on it right now, but there's something there that's not right. And let me think about it a little bit and see where it lines up with Scripture. That's what we need to do. So he was perplexed at their positive response to those who taught false doctrine. And this stuff really with the salvation aspect, you know, the Judaizers peddling, you know, that there's some form of works that needs to be added to be justified. Now, I mean, how much clearer could Paul be than what he's done? To be justified is clearly by faith and faith alone, not by works. And he has just hammered and hammered at that. And of course, now he's in the process, which he began a little bit back in chapter 3 at the beginning, to shift gears to the aspect of the legalistic thrust towards living a Christian life and this kind of thing. And so he's going to be dealing with that a lot more thoroughly as we get farther down in the last couple of chapters. And the fourth observation here is, when people choose to leave the freedom that is in Christ, the freedom that they have in Christ, and return to the slavery of law performance living, it can and will perplex the communicator of God's Word. If he takes his responsibility serious, it's going to bother. But if you're in the ministry for any length of time, you're going to see this. And often, unfortunately. The question that you often ask yourself, what did I miss in teaching this awesome truth? What didn't I get across on this stuff related to what is ours in Christ or whatever it is that you've been teaching and is being missed and it's just, you know, sloughed off as no big deal? More often than not, it's a problem on the hearing side. They may listen but not hear. Remember the... See, we don't separate things so much in the English, but akouo, the word for hearing, O-U-O, it does mean to hear, but it also means to hear and understand. Same thing in the Hebrew. Same pattern, Shema. To hear and understand. And for the Hebrew especially, it's even a little stronger. Because for them, you didn't hear if you're not obedient to what you heard. You're not applying it. You didn't hear it. The Shema. I mean, that's how far they can actually go with that idea in Hebrew thought. A little bit farther than this. This really doesn't carry. I haven't seen any thread where I could take it that far where it actually puts emphasis on the application. You hear, you understand, but, you know, you still got to choose to respond to it, whatever it is. Okay. Now, this next section is one that's agonized over for a while. Still agonizing over, because I'm not through yet, totally. And this runs all the way down, like I say, actually through verse 1 of chapter 5. And I put down here, and I only put 21 through 31 on here, in my heading, because most of your stuff breaks there, and but when we'll look at it, we'll see that there is a, that just flows until the end of verse 1, but here we get the scriptural illustration to teach the contrast between law and grace, works and faith. And that's the whole thrust of this next section. A lot of goofy things have been done with this. And a lot of funny applications, a lot of funny deals. It's amazing. And I'm not going to spend any time with the goofy stuff. I'm just going to deal with what's here. And that'll keep us busy enough, I think. This is Paul's conclusion to his theological defense of justification by faith. This is his conclusion here. Because after this, he's really shifting to heavy Christian life living aspect. Spirit-led living, as we'll see. But he does what he has done before. He goes back to the Old Testament to document what he's teaching. And I believe that he does so because the Judaizers were misrepresenting what the Old Testament really was teaching. And he was doing really two things. He was correcting their error and then pointing out the right relationship between what it was saying back there, what the purpose of the law, and the contrast with grace, and all this aspect to it. Because, you know, the promise, as we saw, is by grace. And that was preceded the law. And so there's some fascinating things here, I think. But you might, before Sunday, go back and, if you have time, read Genesis chapter 15 through 21, and go through that section. That just kind of, that's what he's going to be dealing with. Pieces out of there. And can actually start back in chapter 12 with the initial giving of the Abrahamic covenant, if you're really ambitious, because then he takes in 13 and 14, kind of jumps off into some other things, and then 15 starts bringing us back with the ratification of the covenant and this kind of thing. But we have an incident he's going to be dealing with here in Abraham and Sarah's life that he's going to use as a transition to the next section in chapters 5 and 6, where he's going to be dealing, as I mentioned, with the issue of freedom and the spiritual life. And if you look at the springboard, is verse 31 and verse 1 of chapter 5. So then, drawing a conclusion based on what he's, this whole paragraph here. See, and the paragraph starts here with this verse 21. He says, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman. And that's kind of a euphemistic term for slave, because the word there is slave, all the way through here. But of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. See, the thought flow just keeps right on going here. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't respond to that. Think about what I've said. Don't go back to those Judaizers and their goofy stuff. They're going to put you back in slavery. I mean, that's what's going to happen if you respond to their message instead of going back and paying attention to what the Word of God is actually saying. There is an interesting flow there, focusing on this, who you are in Christ and the freedom that you have and all that's provided for you in Him. And some neat things here. The bottom line, I think, is this. What Paul's objective here is to once again get these Galatians to think, to examine exactly what Scripture says, something that we've got to do and take seriously every day. And then compare the text, compare the Word of God, compare those passages back there in the Old Testament with what the Judaizers had been teaching. And then you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make some decisions. See, think things through. Analyze them. So that God's giving you a mind to be able to think things through. Analyze things. And, you know, it gets back to that, I talk about filtering all the input that you're getting from whatever the source, bounce it against the principles, the precepts of the Word of God. That you know. And if you don't have a frame of reference in some area that you need some input, what did we see Sunday? James chapter 1. Was it about verse 5, was it? You know, if you lack wisdom in some area, ask. And He will grant it to you. Give it to you. Where? How? Arbitrary is going to whisper in your ear? No. It's getting your nose in a book and assembling in a local assembly as you ought to, and you're going to get the message. You're going to get the input that you need. I've had people over the years mention a number of times. In fact, even since I've been here, you know, we're almost coming up on 4 years that I've been up here. Isn't that amazing? 4 years. In October. I mean, we're almost there. Time is flying. So I was talking when I was talking to Drew today. I says, you know, it's almost next month. Because the 10th we left, the 13th we showed up. I didn't start teaching till the 20th, but or 20-something, but a couple of weeks. But, getting old. Some days I feel it too. But we need to think things through very carefully. But I've had many people mention different times. Well, I was going to call you, talk, ask you about this or that or whatever. But instead I prayed about it. And guess what you did this morning? You answered my questions. I had no clue what they were talking about as far as what their issue was or whatever. Which is all right. I don't need to know. Okay? But as I do what I'm supposed to do and plug through, by golly, that's going to happen. Going to happen. Of course, if people are, you know, assembling on a regular basis, it isn't going to happen. But anyway. No, I don't want to get accused of being a legalist again here. Okay. Outline. Outline. Four sections in this paragraph. First, the challenge in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, under the authority of the law, we'll see again, hupo, do you not listen to the law? Aha, listen. I got ahead of the game right there. Really, what he's challenging them here, don't distort, misapply the text like the Judaizers. Don't you hear what the message is really saying? Second section here, in 22 and 23. We get the historical background, the basic facts that he's covering here with this allegory. And it's an allegory, but it's based, it's not, and this might be confusing, and at the very end, I think I may go back before I move on. This whole section here is a crucial section to point out the importance of hermeneutics and interpretation and understanding of Scripture. And apart from a good, sound hermeneutics, you end up with whatever you want it to be. And a lot of people do. Whatever they want to be, that's what it'll be. That's allegorizing. He presents an allegory, but he's not allegorizing. There's a difference. And that's kind of spiritualizing and reading into it whatever you want. And if you take somebody that's truly allegorizing something, what they're doing is taking something that's presented there in a text and then putting their own interpretation into it, what it means, that has no basis on what is there. It's just made up out of whole cloth, if you want to. That is the whole foundation of Roman Catholicism's interpretation of Scripture, along with many others, is this allegorization or spiritualization of the text. If it's a problem, understanding it literally, historically, as it's stated, we'll just make it mean something else. And when you do that, you get 10 people looking at the text like that, you get 10 different answers. But if they're following good, solid hermeneutics, 10 people looking at it with those hermeneutics, they're going to come to the same bottom line. Same bottom line. But anyway, if I get off in a toolies here, get sidetracked on that stuff, but that's crucial, this whole thing on the hermeneutics and interpreting. And Paul's method of approach here is really instructive. For it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Doesn't name them here, but when you get back to Genesis, you get the two names, Hagar and Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Historical background. He's dealing with things that actually happened, real things. Okay? And Paul does it in such a way here so as to tie the account, as he gets into the application side of things, to the present situation with the Judaizers. So that the Galatians are being instructed in the right thinking as far as truth goes, and should come to the right conclusions if they pay attention here. Then the third section is verses 24 through 27. And here he actually presents the allegory. See, the first part is the historical stuff, just giving you the facts. What happened, okay? Now here, he's going to take that data with emphasis on meaning related to the mothers and their circumstances, one being a slave, the other being free. Okay? This is allegorically speaking. Now, he's, as I say, don't get, and there are some that will take this and go run with all kinds of goofy stuff and allegorize it. Paul isn't doing that. He's saying this is an allegory, but I'm not. He's not interpreting it as an allegory, in that sense. That's not his method of interpretation. He says this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants: one proceeding from Mount Sinai, the law, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. Well, present Jerusalem. The Jewish practice of the day, as I've mentioned, and we started this, was apostate. very, very, there was just a remnant of those who were faithful to the truth. Very, very few. And that's part of the point that's being made here. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman. Here he goes back actually to Isaiah. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. But you, brethren, like I... Well, that's the next section. Got ahead of myself. Verse 27 finishes up the allegory itself. See, he is, again, he's not allegorizing the text in the Old Testament at all, but using a literary device known as allegory to illustrate his point. He says, these Hagar represents something, Sarah represents something, and he's telling us what it is. He's not giving, there's no room here for going goofy. But yet so many people do. And I just, don't quite understand that. But anyway. Now, because he identifies everything he wants them to understand. He leaves no room for any playing around the back door type stuff. But see, when they spiritualize, allegorize a context, which you see often, unfortunately, some of the brethren writers of the 1800s were big on this, pulling stuff like that, doing that to the Old Testament. And it really detracted from often a very effective ministry in many other ways. Because when they go to this kind of allegorical interpretation, they're just looking for a deeper, more meaningful something else to read into the context that's not there and not apparent from the words that are used and what is being emphasized in the context. And it allows, actually, that method of interpretation allows the exegete to manipulate the text to support his or her presuppositions with little or no restraint. The restraint has to be the Word of God, the Word of truth. And there is no restraint when they go that route. See, but what we'll find, Paul very clearly defines what he's referring to and leaves no room for speculation or allegorizing, even though he does present an allegory. Okay, don't confuse the two, because they're not the same thing. I know it's confusing, but hopefully we'll get there. We'll get through this. Then the last section, 28 through 31, actually on 5:1, you get the application to the circumstances, the situation of the Galatian churches. Here he's going to apply it. Here's the force, you see. And he's really been giving them a lesson in hermeneutics here. Very much so. Now, verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're believers. You're justified by faith. You're children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You see that right off the bat in chapter 21, verse 8 or 9, down in through there. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave, the bondwoman, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Basically, he's telling them, look, Judaizers got to go. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Firm in what? In the truth. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, that's where we're headed. Okay. Back to verse 21. You didn't think you're going to get free of that quick and easy, do you? Okay. You'd be relieved to know that Stanford University released a study today, or yesterday, somewhere in the last couple of days. I just heard about it today, but that the universe is going to be around for at least another 10 billion years. They're not really too defining it too close, because they said it, you know, somewhere between 10 and 20 billion, it's going to go gone. It's over. But I thought that was kind of, that'd be relieve your mind how long you're going to be here, right? As if they had anything to do with it. We could be gone tomorrow. Gone tomorrow. But anyway. The challenge, verse 21. And really, Paul, all the way through here, has been trying to get these guys to think. His basic theme here through this section really is, if you want divine approval, in other words, a right standing before God, what is it going to take to gain that right standing before God? And really, there's been two options dealt with throughout the study so far. First one is it the law, works, and merit principle? Does that gain divine approval? Or is it the grace, faith, promise method? Does that gain divine approval? And of course, that's always been the case. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. All the way back in Genesis 12. Actually, in the garden, or after the fall, Adam and Eve, when he brought the skins to them, they believed, they were covered. God makes a promise. We believe that promise. Of course, we can now look back at the reality of Christ having come, gone to cross, died for us. And we believe that. See, the believing, that's the faith aspect. And that is totally apart from works. Works doesn't cut it anywhere in there. And this is the way God brings salvation, or really, the better term is justification, to us, as Paul has emphasized all the way from chapter 2, verse 16, where a number of times he said, you know, we were justified by faith, not by works. All the way down through 4:7. I mean, there's a long, extended section there pointing out over and over again, many different ways, just how important the grace, faith, promise method is. Believing what God has said. In verse 21, Paul is addressing those who are moving in the direction of the Judaizers. They're sympathetic, if not already bought into. Many of them have anyway. We don't know how extensive, you know, how many, but and I don't think it was all of them, all the people in those churches, but a goodly enough number that Paul was truly concerned about it. We're buying into what the Judaizers were teaching. And Paul has a question for them. And it comes across a little bit sarcastic when you look at it. Because he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you really listen to the law? Do you pay attention to what it's really saying? Again, what is he doing? Trying to get them to think. So important. In the Christian life, we need to think. We need to think truth. We need to have a good foundation of the Word of God so that we have that frame of reference, so that we can evaluate what's coming at us. And in our generation, the explosive information generation, if you will, or time frame, when things are just coming from 59 different directions at a faster and faster clip and more different ways, we need to be prepared to be able to analyze these things, think things through. Tell me, you who want to be under, and that goes back to that little word that we saw, under, hupo. Actually, I should put the H on there. Hupo, under authority of the law. Do you not listen? Akuo, listen. Hear and understand what it really says. I mean, you ever write a letter to someone and have that person respond to that letter, and clearly in their communication back to you, they have totally missed the point that you were making. Didn't have a clue. I mean, somewhere the communication link was not there. And you turn to them and say, did you not read what I wrote? They may have read it, but they didn't understand it, obviously. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. That I'm going to prove to you that the first way, the law, the works, the merit way, will never, never gain you a standing before God. And I'm going to do it for the same source documents that the Judaizers are using and abusing. I'm going to do it from that same place. I'm going back to that Old Testament text. They may have even talked a lot about the law and yet didn't know a whole lot about it. I think if you look over at chapter 6 and look down about verse 12 and 13, I think you get a clue that that might have been the case. And Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, you know, those Judaizers, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They're not even paying attention to it for the right reasons either. So he comes back hard on them. Hard on them. Okay. So Paul goes back to Genesis to give the documentation from the life of Abraham and Sarah. And it is from them and the circumstances surrounding their life and struggles that Paul will make the point related to the fact that justification is by faith, not works, or, as I use the term, law performance, living of any kind. And this will be true also for the believer after salvation, for relationship, as a, you know, the Christian way of life. You know, live it by law performance living at all. Now, verse 22 and 23 gives us that historical background, the basic facts of the incident. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, in verse 22, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. For it is written. And I love the way this that Paul puts this here, and it's many, many times in Scripture. Literally, it means for it stands written. He puts it in the perfect tense. Takes grapho and says, ah, this is written. Perfect tense, point of time, has lasting and authoritative force for us. We need to pay attention to its message. Now, the events took place that he's talking about, actually, or going to cover here in this section, from Genesis 12 through chapter 21. And I put a chart down there, and we'll get there in a minute. But I think it's really neat. Here he's refuting a law position. And he goes to the Old Testament to do that, but not to the section dealing with the Mosaic Law. He goes back to the section dealing with the promise, because that starts in Genesis 12 when that was first given. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, which preceded the Mosaic Law by, we saw there in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Galatians, 430 years. He uses the term law here, nomos, It does here has kind of the nuance of the Mosaic Law, but it's really referring to where is he going? Genesis is part of what? The first five books of the Bible, right? The first one, actually. It's the beginning, the first one. But the first five books are referred to as the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law. And really speaks of the Torah, the word actually, instruction, teaching. The instruction and teaching. Yeah. And of course, it's instruction and teaching from where? From God. Granted, even though there's a lot of people that, a lot of theories about how that, the Pentateuch, as they call it, the Torah was written, you know, and very elaborate theories, you know. They got one, the JEDP, you know, one of them was a different priest group, and this, and there was five different groups basically that wrote the thing. And they'll go in there and they say, oh, everything that starts with Yahweh starts here, and everything that Elohim starts here, and the priest wrote this. And where was Moses in all this stuff? See, it says Moses wrote it. Scripture does. I have to go with that. And, of course, there was a time when they thought, well, gee, when Moses was around, there wasn't anybody writing. Now they know that there was writing around for hundreds of years before he was around. But anyway, so their theories don't wash too well. This is what happens when they get these academic types got more time on their hands than they got, you know, sense for, I guess, whatever. But came out of the late 1800s, some of this stuff, and it's just really some hard stuff to read, which I had to do when I was in seminary, which I quickly forgot as I got out because it's useless. But it's one of those things you have to do. But anyway. Paul's challenge here is that you say your desire is to be under the authority of the law. Wow. Is that really what you want to do? You maybe not have thought things through very well. Paid attention to what's going on here. Okay, so the first thing here, I put the chart in there just to, so you can see the progression and put things in a perspective time-wise as far as Abraham goes. So I put down at the bottom his age at the different times. The promise of a seed, that was given there in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abe at that point was 75. Spring chicken, 75. The child of flesh scheme, Genesis 16, when Sarah came up with the idea, well, there's been a lag time here and nothing has happened. Maybe we should come up with a solution ourselves and a plan of attack. Or one of the common ways of, if you didn't have an heir at the time, was to, first he was going to use one of his, adopt a slave out of his household, Eliezer. And then, now she says, and God had told him, that wasn't going to work. At one point, when the angel of the Lord was there, he says, no, it's not going to be Eliezer. It's going to be one from your own loins, your own seed. And that's when Sarah came up with the other solution. We'll get Hagar in here, the slave gal. And at this point, he still had the ability to father a child, and he did. And that comes Ishmael from there. And that was Genesis 16, and he's 86. But shortly thereafter, his capacity and hers was gone. Sarah's. You know, well past menopause. At least he was 100 when the miracle child of promise was born. 99 when he was conceived. 100 when he was born. It's kind of fascinating because, you know, when the Lord, because it's the pre-incarnate Christ in the angel of the Lord made the announcement. They're in the tent. Sarah's back in a back section, you know. She's kind of ear at the door listening, you know. And the Lord tells Abram, he's going to have a son. Here he's 99. This time next year, he's 99. Nothing works for her or him. Okay? Definitely knows it's going to be a miracle child because they can't do anything for the flesh. I mean, it's not there at that point. But see, God reactivates everything. And but she's back there. She overhears this. Of course, she knows the situation. So what is she doing? She's laughing. And the Lord says, who's that's laughing here? Because, you know, he knew what was going on. And when he was born, Yitzhak. You know what that means, don't you? It means laughter. It even means joke, but it's laughter. And neat sense of humor. But anyway, that's in chapter 17, 18, and of course the birth is in 21. 100, 99 when he's conceived, 100 when he was born. And actually, we know that this was not the same kind of supernatural. It's supernatural in that God reactivated the sexual ability of both of them. But it's not the same way as like the virgin conception, this kind of stuff. Because Abraham went on after Sarah died a few years later, got married again to Keturah, and had 5 sons. And out of which flew, you know, those guys, a whole bunch of the Arab nations, quite frankly. But anyway, some of the problems. In fact, when did the Arab-Israeli conflict begin? You read about it in Genesis chapter 21 when Ishmael was harassing good old Isaac, making fun of him. That's when it started. And it hadn't stopped yet. Anyway, then the weaning is in chapter 21, verses 8 through 14, and he's 103. Abe's 103 by that time. Spring chicken. I mean, he's, well, 103. I don't think I'll be around at that point, 103. But anyway, I'm not sure I'd even want to be honest with you. Although there was a guy in Florida somewhere today, got his driver's license renewed, he's 100. And he says, I got to have that driver's license so I got my freedom. Be able to move around. Go where I want to go. Do what I want to do. Anyway. A lot of them down here in Florida, like my mother, didn't need to be driving. The last few years they were driving, I can guarantee you. But in fact, that Ford I've got, it's got a few wrinkles that have been unwrinkled because she ran into things. But of course, it was always somebody ran into her, but they were not moving, so, I mean, you know. You know, it's funny. The parked cars don't move too well, you know, when nobody's in them, man. You know. Anyway. But the big thing here is the promise was made to Abe that he would have an heir. And that from him would come many nations. A large number of progeny. But most important in that promise back in Genesis 12, reiterated in 15 and 17 and later 21 also, that would come through his seed, the one who would bless all the nations, the Messiah. Now, as we think about Abe, Sarah, and their circumstances, God made this awesome promise to them of an heir. He's 75. Nothing happens. Now, it's interesting. I think if you think about it and think about what you've learned from Scripture, I think you come to the conclusion that God, when He makes a promise, never makes one without a time delay there. Are you really going to believe what I've said? Between the promise and its fulfillment is inevitably some time. How much? Every circumstance is different. But how much? You know, there's some time involved. Which is meant to be a test. Are you really going to believe me or not? I mean, that's the key. Are you really going to believe me or not? Now, in between the giving of the promise and its fulfillment in Isaac, you know, Abe started to doubt. Came up with his own human viewpoint solution to gain an heir. Instead of waiting on the Lord, who had made the promise in the first place, and he knew it was an unconditional promise in that sense, because it was part of that unconditional covenant that was made with Abraham. It was ratified by God alone there in Genesis 15. So his first solution, as I mentioned, was Eliezer of Damascus. And God told him, no, that's not going to be it. Then it was Operation Hagar, that was Sarah's solution to the situation, which was a common one of the day, quite frankly. The Nunzu texts that have been found in an area just near Nineveh. Many texts dealing with this time frame, and one of the things that they found is the detailing of these kind of circumstances, you know, related to being an heir and how you go about it, and if you don't have an heir and all this kind of stuff. It was all part of this, and it's discovered maybe early 1920s, I think it was. But anyway, so it just lays all this stuff out. Interesting, you know. What's neat, do we really need all that archaeological data to say, do we need that to say this is the Word of God and it's truth and to believe it? But it's sure nice to get the input, the documentation to reinforce it. It's there, and it always has been. And the more that they discover, the more it's consistent with what's there. And many times they've gone years and years and said, no, this is not true. It didn't happen this way. There were no Hittites or whatever, you know. And that was one that they went on for years and years until they discovered their headquarters, which is a huge city complex, and found out it's a great civilization, the Hittites. The Word of God was right again. Amazing. But Sarah's solution was what? 11 years after the promise was given? And he started to doubt. That was not the solution. And then God made him wait another 14 almost, or 13 for her to conceive, and to carry through with the promise. And in that section, we'll read it here at some point, maybe in the summary I put it, but I don't remember where, but in Romans chapter 4, we find the account And that's leading up to right before the Sarah became pregnant and had Isaac. Okay. The facts of history here in this, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. And it's interesting that the one for the bondwoman here, well, I'll give you the word here in a minute, but let's summarize this stuff here. And first point in view here is Operation Hagar versus the promise that was given that would be fulfilled through Sarah. Now, Hagar, it's not named here, but what we do have here is Pi-Discos. I don't look right. Discos. What am I doing? Then we get the... Yeah. Not a very common word. Pi-Discos. Now, this is the word... Because it ends in the ES, it's feminine, so it's a female slave. If it ended in OS, it'd be a male slave. And that wouldn't hardly work, but to have a child. See, so it didn't hardly work. This female slave. But back in the Old Testament, all those passages talking about Hagar, the circumstances, in the Greek translation of those sections, use the same word. By this case. Fascinating. Female slave. See, that's one of the neat things. The Word of God is consistent from beginning to end. Consistent. And then, of course, Sarah is referred to here, the free one. The free woman. That's referring to Sarah. The Eleutheros. Eleutheros, which is the word for free one. Okay. Someone who speaks of someone who is not in bondage, not in slavery, but is free, independent, not bound. And that's the contrast that he's drawing here. One who is enslaved versus one who is free. And always he's going back, trying to get him to think. You want to go back under the law and be enslaved? Or do you want to be free? Well, I mean, that's a, as we say, a no-brainer. But when people are willing to go for false doctrine and whatever, and their own, and let that sin nature rule and dominate, they're thinking it's going to get twisted and black is white and white is black, and they can twist everything around and come up with all kinds of various conclusions that are not right. Second observation here. From Operation Hagar came Ishmael, the son that was born there to Hagar. The human viewpoint solution in Genesis 16. And then Isaac from Sarah in Genesis 21, the free woman. Now, three, because of the Jewish pride and their physical lineage from Abraham. This is something that you see in the Gospels over and over again. We'll mention a couple here. They always, you know, oh, I'm of Abraham. We got that lineage all the way back to Abraham. I've got my ticket punched because of that. You know, Paul's use of this illustration of the two sons of Abraham to point out their error, I think, becomes quite crucial, quite important. Because they always trace their blessing back to Abe. To, you know, the physical lineage. You can see it, Matthew 3:9. There it's, the situation is John the Baptist out there in the desert. And the religious crowd, the Pharisees, Sadducees, are coming out to him, and he says, and he's not one that minced words to with anybody. And he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I mean, they're always going back to that. He says, that's not going to cut it. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Just don't go back there. Basically, there, John the Baptist, you know, that lineage, he's telling them, that lineage doesn't guarantee you anything. Doesn't guarantee you that spiritual blessing that you think it does. Not at all. Jesus did the same thing, and you see there in John chapter 8, dealing with that same religious crowd. You get a glimpse of it from verse 37 down to about 44, but he says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Unbelievers. They don't have this spiritual background to understand. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's very clear. That physical lineage, they may have had that, but they didn't have the spiritual relationship. Wasn't there. Fourth thing. In Operation Hagar, Abe was attempting to gain blessing in time apart from the will of God. That wasn't God's will. He knew it was not God's will. It was an attempt in his impatience to help God out. How many times have we been impatient and tried to help God out to our own detriment? Say, it's the same kind of thing. Even though, you know, Abe could turn around and says, well, you know, Sarah came up with this idea. It was her idea. I mean, don't get in that operation past the buck. I mean, Adam did that, and where did they get him? You know, nowhere. And it was, as I mentioned, a common practice in the ancient world of the day. The problem is, it was clearly out of the will of God. Clearly out of the will of God. And you can see that if you want to look. When you go through Genesis 16:2, you'll see that. God has already made the promise of this one coming from his own loins. And this was not the one. He makes that clear. And it was from him and Sarah, not from the slave gal. So he became impatient, looked at a human viewpoint solution of the day instead of waiting on God to fulfill the promise as he had said. Five, his challenge, Paul's challenge here to the Galatians and to us in the church age, is which of these two sons are you emulating in your life? The freeborn son and realizing the freedom that is yours in Christ? Or the son of the slave, going back and letting that, you know, sin nature dominate your life and responding to its desires, both, you know, human good and evil. And which is it? So you're the one that establishes that through your own choices. And six, so the first major contrast made is of the mothers. Of the two sons of Abe, with one being a slave, the other being free. Important point to circle and to remember as we go through here. Now, oh boy. Okay, we'll have to stop here. We were a little bit slow getting started, but I'm sure that thing's getting down towards the end there. So, okay, yeah, that's about what I thought. Okay. So we'll pick up here with verse 23. Sunday. With the progeny themselves, the focus on them, and the circumstances of their birth, and the emphasis that he's going to make here from that. So, okay. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor we've had to lift up our hearts and minds to reflect on the truth that tonight, and we just thank you for the privilege of being able to be here, to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to do that. And we just pray that you'll guide and direct our leaders so that we can maintain that liberty and freedom to be able to assemble on a regular basis. As we see various nations around the world challenge the right of believers in Christ to teach the Word of God and to do so without being concerned about being arrested for teaching the truth, even in very, very close up in Canada, as they seek to pass laws that would restrict what you can teach. And we just pray that we would stay free here so that we can be unfettered as far as our teaching and study of the Word of God goes. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to live in this nation. May we make the best use of that freedom by assembling on a regular basis to study your word, to be responsive to that message. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us here to make it possible so that we can study your word. And such an awesome provision, and we thank you for it. We remember John's mom, as she's home now, but she still has much to face coming up in the days and weeks ahead, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. We thank you for the progress so far and the good report, and she's doing better now that she's home, but we just pray that you'll continue to provide and give the doctors insight for her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she's recuperating from her long stint of vacation Bible schools and camps, and it's taking its toll because of her age, and we just pray that you'll strengthen her and encourage her. She has an awesome ministry with these young people, and we just pray that you'll provide for her. We'd also remember Kenny Johnson and his broken neck, and I don't know what the situation is there with him now, but we just pray that you'll provide for him and meet his need in this time, and that he'll truly look to you for what he needs during this time of recuperating from this broken neck. And we just, for everyone here in this congregation, for those that are here tonight and those that are not here but are part of this congregation, we just pray that they'll stay steadfast, grounded in the truth, that they'll desire to know the truth, and will continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement and whatever they need each day, knowing that you're faithful, and you'll provide for them as they look to you through the Word. And we just pray that each one of us be truly focused on Christ and His thinking, His viewpoint, as we study it in the Word. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. Whew.